and we need to remember that as we look into the New Testament and we think about our particular situation and conditions and the things that we're trying to do with our families and so forth, just living, working in the workplace, educating our children, trying to have some influence for righteousness' sake at the various places that we are. The New Testament Christians lived in a much more hostile environment than we did. In fact, for the first century and the second century, maybe the second century was in some ways as bad or worse than the first century, because then people started understanding what Christianity was teaching more then. So as we read through the New Testament, we need to be aware of that, and especially as we look at the apostles and the churches that were planted outside of Judea, where for a while there was relative peace, and then actually planting churches in an environment where everyone was Greek or Roman, and even the Jews had very little influence. Totally pagan society. The king of the government was considered to be a god who you worshipped as well as to whom you paid your taxes. Had absolute authority and right over you to make laws, to move his senators, to make any laws he wished. Soldiers had a right to come into homes, see you walking along the road to confiscate your donkey or your food, or make you carry their backpack for a while. All these kinds of things were going on, so we need to remember that the New Testament is certainly not foreign to our situation. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen or elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that you may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours in fullest measure. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, that the proof of your faith being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Those first nine verses in this chapter, I think they're just very interesting. The first five verses are just a simple explanation of the fact that all who are in Christ Jesus have been chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. They have been elected in him. They have been the recipients of Christ's redemption by his blood. They have had the Holy Spirit seek them out and cause them to be born again. The whole gamut of eternity past to eternity future is held in those first few verses there, first five verses, and that there's an inheritance for those who have been chosen and sanctified and by the Spirit and who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, that's imperishable. It will not fade away. It is reserved in heaven for you, this inheritance. It's something that's solid and substantial. It's not the Social Security system, okay? It's not our IRAs that may go down the tubes by the time we retire. It isn't, it's not dependent on anything that man can eat away at or that can decay. And he takes election from its beginning in eternity past, and the future that we have in Christ that's secure by virtue of the doctrine of election, to comfort these Christians who are going through trials now, and showing them that the trials that they're going through are not at all incompatible with the doctrine of election and predestination. That in fact, the fact that they're going through trials to prove their faith, that is to purify their faith, is what that means. It doesn't mean to prove whether or not you're a Christian by how many trials God can dump on you at all. What it's dealing with here is that you're going through various trials if necessary, that the proof of your faith or the genuineness of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor. The purpose of the testing is to test, to purify, but finally to give praise to God. A tested faith is one of the purposes of our life, to bring honor and glory to God. It isn't to make life comfortable. It is to, in the last day, be fuel for the honor and praise of God, to see how He and His strength has brought through those who are so weak to overcome sin, Satan, temptation, and the world. And so the very fact that our faith is tested and that we go through many trials is not at all a denial of election. It is a fulfillment of the purpose of it, to make us holy and to make us people that are found to bring honor and glory to the God who has been sovereign and brought us all through that. And so he even in verse 5 gives us an encouragement that we are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. You must exercise faith. It is something that God deposits in the human heart, which you must exercise. You must turn to Christ. You must believe in Christ. You must understand God's Word and study it. You must act upon it as if it all depends upon you. But at the same time, the promise of election is that you're protected by the power of God through faith. That God is going to supply all the power His elect people need. The continual infusion of grace that increases the faith, that enables you to persevere through hardship. So everything we need from beginning to end is supplied through the doctrines of election and predestination. And if we don't believe those things, there won't be any comfort in them. There won't be any encouragement in them. And in fact, when the trials really get tough, instead of responding to the point, God has a purpose in this for His glory and to increase my faith and to make me more like Christ, our response will be, is this election? Where is this sovereign God? I don't understand the purpose of this. I don't like this. It can't be right. But it's the doctrine of election and predestination that enables us to have peace in believing in going through various trials, that God does have a purpose. And we don't have to see it now, but we will see it. And there will be a day when our lives will be shown and all the things that we went through for the faith and to increase our faith and to make us more like God, all of these things, these testings, these trials, these multicolored trials, it says here, we will see that they all brought glory to God. They showed His power. They showed His goodness. They showed that the things that we thought made absolutely no sense made perfect sense. and that some attribute of God's sovereignty or goodness or mercy or justice was being brought out in the way He ordered our lives each step of the way. And if we don't have that confidence, it can't be a comfort. These doctrines cannot be the comfort that they are meant to be to us while we walk through this world. Now, what I want to do is kind of go on to the sixth paragraph today, but let's read the whole chapter because I don't think we read it all last time. And I want to at least make sure we do that. Chapter 3 on God's decrees. And I think we may have one or two. No, that's not it. I think they must all be passed out, so you just look on with someone if you don't have a copy. God hath decreed in Himself from all eternity, by the most wise and holy counsel of His own will, freely and unchangeably all things, whatsoever comes to pass. Yet so, as thereby, is God neither the author of sin, nor hath fellowship with any therein, nor is violence offered to the will of the creature, nor yet is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established, in which appears His wisdom in disposing all things, and power and faithfulness in accomplishing His decree. Although God knoweth whatsoever may or can come to pass upon all supposed conditions, yet hath He not decreed anything, because He foresaw it as future, or as that which would come to pass upon such conditions. By the decree of God, for the manifestation of His glory, some men and angels are predestinated or foreordained to eternal life through Jesus Christ, to the praise of His glorious grace. Others being left to act in their sin, to their just condemnation, to the praise of His glorious justice. These angels and men thus predestinated and foreordained are particularly and unchangeably designed, and their number so certain and definite that it cannot be either increased or diminished. Those of mankind that are predestinated to life, God, before the foundation of the world was laid, according to His eternal and immutable purpose, and the secret counsel and good pleasure of His will, hath chosen in Christ unto everlasting glory, out of His mere free grace and love, without any other thing in the creature, as a condition or cause moving him thereunto. As God hath appointed the elect unto glory, so He hath, by the eternal and most free purpose of His will, foreordained all the means thereunto. Wherefore, those who are elected, being fallen in Adam, are redeemed by Christ, are effectually called into faith in Christ by the Spirit working in due season, are justified, adopted, sanctified, and kept by His power through faith unto salvation. Neither are any other redeemed by Christ, or effectually called, justified, adopted, sanctified, and saved, but the elect only. This doctrine of this high mystery of predestination is to be handled with special prudence and care, that men attending the will of God, revealed in His Word, and yielding obedience thereunto, may from the eternity, the certainty of their effectual vocation or calling, be assured of their eternal election. So shall this doctrine afford matter of praise, reverence, and admiration of God, and of humility, diligence, and abundant consolation to all that sincerely obey the gospel. And again, that last paragraph is supposed to show the fruit of the doctrine of election if it is biblically taught and believed upon. And so when you see there's always two sides to this thing. If you see a situation which the doctrine of election has led to a general lack of assurance of salvation among the people of God, or causes them not to have a heart that praises God and loves God and cherishes God, makes them passive instead of reverent in their worship, that there is not much talk of the admiration of God's character, while there may be a lot of talk about the absoluteness of His decrees, that there's little humility. There seems to be arrogance and pride that we have these things downright, that it squashes diligence, that you do not see effort in Christian holiness and evangelism, and that there's very little consolation to those that seem to have a consistent Christian life. Something's really wrong, either in the way the doctrine has been taught or the way it's been believed upon by the saints. And of course, the problem with the second situation is that we must assume from the scriptures that if the saints are taught in a good, biblical, balanced way, the whole counsel of God, it is the promise of God that His word will not return void, but will accomplish the purpose for which it is sent. So we must be very careful in the way these doctrines are taught, because it will yield the fruit thereof, and you will know them by their fruits. And that was talking about the teachers, Jesus was saying. So when you see those that believe in God's decrees, and there's no question that they're committed to them, but the fruit of the teaching is something less than what was intended by the teaching of the doctrines, you need to start asking a question or two about the teaching and the balance of it, and whether the whole counsel of God is being taught and whether it's being taught properly. Okay, well, let's go back to this just a minute. First of all, are there any remaining questions? We're going to go into paragraph 6, but the first 5 paragraphs, you may have had questions that we've not gotten to, and I can't say I'll be prepared to answer them all today, but I brought my books with me. I'll read you something. Any thoughts or questions on the first 5 paragraphs? Jeff?
Brother, when you were speaking last week about the difference in the decrees, I know that the men that performed the teaching, that there were, a number of very strongly held positions on both sides. And my question is, what I generally don't hear is where in the scriptures do you start for supposing either particular argument?
That's a good point. Go ahead.
Well, I've only heard one discussion of this where anyone, I think it's, the kind of go to that, because there's a great deal of reasoning and logic here. Nothing wrong with either one of those. But as far as, being able to go to the scriptures, at least one article that I've read, has said that the scriptures tend to be infralapsarian and gave at least 2 scriptures. So, in dealing with these particular things, I know that J.I. Packer did a discussion when he speaks of Puritan theology, and he says that the infralapsarianism, and I tend to think this is perhaps his idea, but maybe this is something that we generally thought. He says that those that would defend supralapsarianism are, in essence, beginning with the attribute of God's holiness and working from there. And their purpose would be to defend God's holiness in all things. And that those that begin with that believe it teaches sober and infralapsarian position are actually beginning with the love of God and trying to defend the love of God. Would you agree with that? That's two parts. That's the second part. The first part, where would we begin in the scriptures to say we believe that either one of these conditions?
I'd have to think about that last question a while. I don't think I'd be prepared to answer that today, because I've thought of them in different terms. I think last week I was talking about the superlapsary intends to protect God's sovereignty, and whereas sublapsary, and by the way, these terms are confusing when you read the various books of theology, because sometimes sub is really infra, or used, and infra is really sub, and sometimes you might come across somebody that uses supra, infra, and sub and has distinctions between them. But I think, as I've read, there's really just these two views, and sometimes sub is misnamed infra, and infra is misnamed sub. And I know that doesn't make sense to a lot of you, but when you know, theologians, they go nuts with anything anyway. All of us do, I guess. But this is the basic, this is a good, simple, I think, summary of the two views. And these guys are trying to protect God from being charged with the creation of sin. So they're trying to protect God's holiness here. And you know, you were bringing out God's love. Well, I don't know, I haven't quite heard it put in those terms. So I hadn't read that from Packer. And over here, they seem to be trying to protect the freedom of God and His absoluteness and sovereignty. And I just have to think about that other. But as far as the scriptures are concerned, I think Ephesians 1 is an important passage, because first of all, we look upon Ephesians 1 as being one of those major passages that explains the doctrine of election and predestination in a fairly clear manner in the New Testament. And as you see right here in the superlapsarian view, God decreed to save a people, or to have a people for Himself, first of all. In other words, God has decreed, I'm going to have a people made in my image that worship me and love me, and that I love. That's going to happen. So I'm going to create men. And I'm going to permit the fall of man. And part of this reason, which I don't know if, can't remember exactly if we talked about, to permit the fall means that God treats man in His image. As really in His image, but also as a creature. It's impossible for God to lie, but it's not impossible for man to lie. And the reason is because one is a creator and immutable in his being. He cannot change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. But every creature is mutable. He is subject to change. He is not immutable. He's mutable. And I believe it's in that mutability of the creature that we find the potential for sin, whether it's an angel or a man. And then, after permitting the fall, then the decree to send Christ. And all of this is just in logical terms of God's mind. Everybody believes it was before the foundation of the world. Okay? So, Christ doesn't come into the picture until number four here, after God has decreed to save man and to create man and permit the fall, and then Christ enters the picture. Whereas over here, God decrees the creation, permits the fall, and then election of some to eternal life, and then sins. And then to send Christ, and so there still is some, you know, systematic to the order, okay, here. But this issue right here is the decree of God just to save a people without regard to them necessarily being sinners is the issue. Whereas over here, God only decrees to elect some in regard to their sinfulness and their need of a Savior. And so the very essence of election is in regard to Christ, that is, in need of a Savior. And so I think Ephesians 1:4, 1:3 shows that election is always tied to Jesus Christ. It is in Christ. It is through Christ. It is for Christ. It is by Christ. And just notice the tying of Christ to election, that it's in terms of people who need a Savior. And the word Christ is not just Son of God here. It's in regard to His Messiahhood, the only mediator between God and man. So even when God chooses us, it's in regard to needing a mediator. And that's where I'm coming from, basically. And when I've tried to come across those that believe supra, they turn to Romans 9 and say, see, from the same lump of mankind, without regard to being sinners, He chose some to be vessels of honor and some to be vessels of dishonor. But when I read the lump, you know, and Ephesians 1, and try to take all the scriptures into account, the lump were people that were in need of a Savior. So, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us in every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, in Christ, just as. Now, He chose us. So every spiritual blessing that you have is in Christ. For instance, He chose us in Him. You can't talk about election unless you talk about it in Christ.
Well, what is the purpose? To glorify God?
Uh-huh, absolutely. The whole purpose of all of it, whichever view you have, is to bring honor to God in His making of a creature in His image and making that creature like Him. And that means that if the creature falls, He's still going to make sure he's like Him. He's going to bring to fulfillment His plan, was to have a relationship with a creature made in His image that is like God. And so if the man doesn't fall, God's glory is accomplished. And if he does fall, through Christ, His glory will be accomplished. And His purpose will be accomplished. And God is going to have a people. He's going to have a relationship and with people. So I don't want us to get bogged down in all this stuff. But my view is that when God elects and predestinates men to eternal life, that it has to be in Christ. It has to be in recognition of that they're sinners through the redemption of Christ, through the person and work of Christ, and therefore not just God saying, I'm going to have a people and I'm going to reject some people from this plan without regard to them having already being considered sinners in His eyes. Not at all. Not at all. It establishes it, that man's responsible for his sin to begin with. And that he's also responsible for his return to God. Because he was made to know God. And that responsibility has not ceased because man sinned. In fact, it's doubly increased, has it not? It seems like some theologians say, well, you know, we've fallen into sin, it's our own fault, but God is so pity, He doesn't hold us responsible because we're sinners by nature anymore. You know, He's got so much love and pity, He just doesn't. We're all starting from scratch, and that's not it. We are by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. We are by nature having the wrath of God abide on us, John 3:36. Those that do not obey Christ, the wrath of God abides on them. It remains on them. It's just never taken away. Jesus said, I didn't come to judge the world. The world's already judged. And so this stuff of using sin as an excuse to that God no longer holds us responsible for our actions is ridiculous. The moment we were made in Adam, we were responsible for our actions. And when we fell in Adam, we were doubly responsible to return to what we were first made to be. So there's a double condemnation. And then those that hear of the Son of God and the command to repent, God has appointed a man in which he will judge the world, having furnished proof by raising him from the dead. Having overlooked the times of ignorance, he is now calling for all men everywhere to repent. That's a third condemnation. And then you've got the witness of the law of God in his heart, his conscience bearing witness, alternately accusing or else defending. That's four witnesses on the witness stand against man. And he's not responsible. It's going to be a sad day. It really is. And I don't understand how it's all going to happen either. Maybe one day I'll work it out and teach y'all how I figure. But I know one thing, it's going to happen. And it's all going to be seen how wicked man really is and how good God really is. And how patient he's been. That's what 2 Peter 3 is about. You know, he says, where's the promise of his coming? Y'all say he's going to come. Where's the promise of his coming? He says, oh, wait a minute. You've overlooked a few things. Number one, you've overlooked Noah. God's already shown it once. And you're disregarding the patience of the Lord. That he's putting up with all this mess right now till all come in that he's ordained. He does not wish that any of us should perish. And I say of us in parentheses because he's talking to Christians, talking to the elect. But for all to come to the knowledge of the truth. And so the world's being reserved for fire, it says. But right now, you're not regarding the patience of the Lord to be salvation like you should. And Jesus said in Matthew 24 that when the elect are fulfilled, the end shall come. That's why God's saving the world up, is so that all the people that from before the foundation of the world, out of his mercy, decided to save from their just punishment and wrath and their chosen rebellion against God. When that day comes and all those are brought in, the end of the world will come. Till that day comes, God is going to put up with all this mess. Most of us would sit down and say, if I were God, I just wouldn't put up with it. In this world now, I mean, I just can't stand to read the newspaper. God knows what's going on in every human heart and thought and intention every moment of every day. And that's a lot more than we read in the newspaper. And he is putting up with all that because his love is so great for creatures who are doomed in their sin. And on the last day, all that's going to stand out so clearly. And we're not going to have anybody standing around saying, well, God was miserly with his love. I tell you, he could have done this, he could have done that. We're all going to be standing around saying, mercy. I couldn't have done that. We don't even have the patience with our own children who we're supposed to love, that God has with every unbeliever that lives in this world today. Okay. I don't think I answered either one of your questions, did I? But I think it's always in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. So before the foundation, election is always attached to the saviorhood of Christ. Excuse me.
I guess as a final part of the question, I know it's difficult. Sometimes when you start going through all the secular terminology and things like that, you wonder why we're looking at some of these ideas that have consequences. If we were to embrace, let me phrase it this way, since most of the confessions, and since this confession, the Holy Faith is an infralapsarian view, would holding the superlapsarian view lead us, in your thinking, into some type of scriptural error? You know, what's the outlook in our life? If we were to believe the other side, what errors would you led us to? regarding our walk with the Lord?
Well, it could, and it has, but it doesn't have to. And it just depends on how you balance it out with other things. For instance, there are some supralapsarians who have put a downplay on the promiscuous offer of the gospel to all men. And I use that term, I'm not trying to shock anybody, that's what the Puritans used. There were some men that thought to offer the gospel to everyone was just a promiscuous thing. It was nothing. But then there were the other Puritans that delighted and said, oh, we give a promiscuous offer of the gospel to every man without exception. We preach the command to repent and return to Christ. But some supralapsarians have fallen into usually the hyper-Calvinist, the classic hyper-Calvinist for supralapsarian. And it just has to do with not fitting together the necessity since God has chosen men without regard necessary to their sinfulness and their need of Christ, that somehow the connection is made. Therefore, men are not quite as responsible or able, and we don't have to offer the gospel to men unless they show some kind of ability, or that God has, they're one of those people that God has already shown some kind of work in. So that's one of the errors that it comes from. I don't think I've read about a hyper-Calvinist that wasn't supralapsarian. But I know plenty of supralapsarians that are very evangelistic. And I don't know if that's consistent or not, or inconsistent, or what the problem is. In fact, if you were a supralapsarian and really committed to it, you should be as committed to preaching the gospel to every creature without exception. So, and I know plenty of infralapsarians that don't evangelize at all. So I don't know. Evangelism. That's true. And some do. But we shouldn't, and it's not of necessity, which is, I think, what Jeff's question is about, because the truth is that the whole missions movement in the Protestant in Protestant history was founded by Calvinists. And that many of the anti-mission groups were Arminian. And so, but we've been sold such a false presentation of history today that comes largely through Baptist history in America. It's misrepresented to us that we actually believe all that stuff. William Carey went to India. Adoniram Judson went to Burma. Luther Rice at least got on the ship headed in that direction, because they believed that God had an elect people from every tongue, tribe, nation, and would bring them in. And the fact that they had a burden upon their heart and a concern for these people that God had placed there meant that perhaps in the eternal plan of God, He had chosen them out to be the instrument and means to go over there and preach to His elect people and bring them in. And that was the motivating factor for missions, and enabled them to fight against lack of funds, total lack of preparation. They didn't go to any mission schools and language schools before they went there. They didn't have any health insurance. Most of them lost their wives or babies on the mission field in the first few years. They went out of the doctrine of predestination and election. And that is documented. I don't care what you hear from any of this stuff about the motives for missions and the anti-mission movement in Southern Baptist history and all this other stuff. It was on the basis of God's predestination and election that they went to the mission field. And they stayed there and you read their diaries, like Brainerd and stuff that Carey wrote, and this fellow that I really have fallen in love with, in my mind's with John Payton, John G. Payton, who was the missionary to the New Hebrides, totally cannibalistic people. Pagan worship is awful. I mean, just slavery of women, slavery of children, cannibalism of the worst kind, demonism, spiritism, animism. It's absolutely the most pagan culture that I've read about in a long time. Thievery, lying, deceit. He went there and lost his first wife, lost a child, and he stayed there because he believed in God's predestinating love and that men from every tongue, tribe, and nation were destined to be brought into the kingdom of God. And he was the only one there preaching the gospel, so he needed to stay. Whereas if you're a real Arminian and you brought the gospel to these people and your wife died, you know, it's their responsibility. You gave them a chance. To heck with them, let's leave now. Go to somebody that's responding to you. And that's the very root of evangelism in Arminianism. So the outworkings of this theology, as Jeff's bringing out here, they do have implications, tremendous implications. But as I look in church history, and of course different people from different views, we're all inconsistent in some way or another. There's plenty of supras that are much more evangelistic and plenty of infras. And, but in church history, I think the predominancy of the Westminster confession, so that would be Presbyterians and many Congregationalists and Baptists in history, have been primarily infralapsarian, and those groups seem to have a balance and a consistency that some of the others do not. Supralapsarian groups like the Christian Reformed Church and the Netherlands Reformed Church, who had a tremendous influence in early American history, I can't ever finish anything. They tend to self-destruct. They have self-destructive on these very things in the last paragraph I was talking to you about. Assurance is a problem. Evangelism is a problem. They're the strongest supralapsarians in, I guess, history. And they produce a people who are very committed in their outward life and very moral and very in awe, absolute awe of God and His sovereignty. But they have so many problems with the comfort thereof. And children that are raised in the church, generation after generation after generations. I mean, you can find this in the Christian Reformed and particularly Netherlands Reformed in America. Generations going back where families have been faithful to a church in their own worship, devotionals, prayer in their homes every day, kids going to Christian schools, taught everything right. I mean, really good stuff. And none of them ever take the Lord's Supper. And whole families, generations, and won't join the church as a fully covenanted member, because they do not see enough evidence in their heart to prove to them that they're the elect of God. Jesus said, "All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one that comes to me, I will not cast out." And the connection between God's eternal predestination from before the foundation of the world, the given ones to Jesus, and the future of our eternal destiny in heaven, as far as we're concerned biblically, is coming to Christ. You come to Christ? Do you want Him? Do you hate your sin? Do you want Him to save you as you are? Are you willing to come in repentance and grief over your sins and trust in Him to save you and commit your life to Him in the future? That's coming, and that's the proof of election and the hope of eternity. And when we get beyond that, we're taking away the consolation, the abundant consolation that's meant to be had in this doctrine. Well, we'll finish this next week, so let's pray.